And it is great to be back with you at the pulpit today. After last weekend at Statewide, it was kind of strange. I felt like I got up last weekend at the Radisson and I missed church. But, we'd brought the church with us, and that's what's great about the church. Being the people is they're portable. They can go anywhere. But I pray you were blessed by Dr. Keith Wise and his message last week. I was actually kind of bummed I wasn't here for that, but we've got the recording, so. This morning, I'm going to reach back because I know some of you folks love this so much. You always try to come up with something that will draw people in, draw people's attention. And once again, because you got to go with what you know, I'm going to reach back into pop culture a little bit, a few years. You remember the theme music to the movie Jaws? Does anybody here not remember the theme music to the movie Jaws? I know what you're thinking. Here we go with the movies again. Well, just in case you don't remember how it went, we do have it this morning. Let's hear it, about 40 seconds. We're going to keep it going for a little bit. Does anybody not remember this? Okay, so that's Jaws. That's good. Thank you. So this is fairly recognizable music. You don't typically think of it when the preacher comes up to preach, but I suppose you could, depending on what he's preaching on. But you know, because of the movie Jaws and its sequels and its place in pop culture, now every time a shark approaches anyone or anything anywhere in the world, the shark is obligated to provide that theme music on a loudspeaker somewhere in the vicinity. I don't know if you knew that, but that's true. That's true. It's become the universal theme of a shark sneaking up on its prey to devour it. Now, the reason why I'm bringing up the shark music today is this. I do have a point, believe it or not. While I was putting together this first message of this sermon series entitled A Journey Through James, I realized something. I thought this was really cool. My wife thought I was crazy. The film Jaws, okay? You know the way the title looks in the film, J-A-W-S, right? Jaws? Well, I thought it kind of looked an awful lot like James. So I spent a good hour of sermon prep time on that. Was it longer than that? Boy, time flies when you're having fun. So this is serious prep time in the Word, folks. This right here is important. But you know, not only does Jaws look a little bit like James, even though, yeah, that's a W turned, I'm sorry, that's not great, but it is what it is. But just like the famous shark in the movie kind of sneaks up on people, the famous Bible book sneaks up on us as well, doesn't it? If you've ever read it. If you've ever read it, you can maybe make a connection there. James is a very difficult book of the Bible to follow. Not that any of them are easy to follow, but James, like Jaws, is sneaky. It's sneaky. And James is sneaky because it's not just a chronology of inspirational stories. And it's not even just a nice collection of theological statements, which we can just tuck away in our minds somewhere as good information. You see, its author, James, not the apostle, we're talking about the brother of Jesus, Matthew 13:55. James isn't as interested in what you, the reader, have heard about the gospel. James is interested in what you've done with the gospel message. He's interested in what you've done with the gospel message, and that's sneaky. That sneaks up on you. One commentator notes that writers and theologians across the board have referred to James as the least theological book in the New Testament, except for Philemon. And this particular commentator goes on to note that this isn't because James doesn't stress the importance of sound doctrine. He does. But he wants to see how that doctrine affects how you live. That's what James is interested in. So be careful, brothers and sisters, no matter where you stand today in Jesus, because the words of the book of James are liable to sneak up on you when you're not looking. Attack you with conviction, Dun, 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 dun. I told you the music was better. This morning, as we jump right in, if you will we get convicted about? Quite possibly without expectation in the days to come. This morning's message is titled, Not If, But When, Suffering for the Faith. Before we jump into our text this morning, I'd like to do something a little bit different. I'd like to share part of a story with you. I'd like to share part of my story with you as we begin this journey through James together. Maybe some of you know this about your minister, and maybe some of you don't, but this morning I'd like to actually share with you part of my faith journey. I believe it's relevant. I was baptized in my home church. I was 7 years old. Every week for weeks to come after that point, I would earnestly look forward to coming back to the church building, making my way back through the front door. Now, there's some exceptions. I realize we have other entrances. We have a side entrance to this church. We have this office door that I like to sneak in. But for the most part, we all came in through this door out here, this door, and we're all going to make our way back out of it after our time together this morning, aren't we? Many of us will likely return. Return for youth group this evening, this week for Bible study, next Sunday, morning worship. There's things going on, and we're going to come back for those things. I distinctly remember one Sunday when I was about 17 years old, making my way out the front door of the church building with little inclination of returning. It wasn't this church building, different door. But I remember this Sunday. I remember very specifically knowing I was going to leave and I didn't have much inclination of returning. See, something happened to my faith by the time I was a teenager. Yeah, I'd been baptized when I was 7, and I firmly believed when I was baptized that the Christian faith was for me. But see, I also had it pretty easy at that point in my life. No suffering. I didn't suffer a whole lot. Things were good. Things were easy. But then when I was 8 years old, something happened. Something happened. My brother John was killed when a train hit his car at an unmarked rail crossing. That caused a little bit of suffering, let me tell you. Little bit of suffering. Then when I was 10 years old, something else happened. My father Jim died of bone cancer. We initially thought that the doctors had contained and removed the cancer, only to find that it was more aggressive than anyone was expecting. It just shut Dad down within a period of months, and that caused some suffering, let me tell you. My brother and my dad were two big spiritual beacons, if you will, the leaders in my family. I won't go into all the details, but these deaths set off a bit of a chain reaction for my family over the years, which is still going. It's still going. I mean, we just began crumbling as a family unit. Our connections to the church and to the people within it disintegrated. Certain members of my family ended up in a series of short-lived, self-destructive relationships. We were really hurting. I think my mother did the best she could, raising her last child at home, trying to keep me involved in the Word, trying to keep me involved in the local congregation. But you know, all it takes is a few bad influences to roll into your family unit before you're convinced that faith is a waste of time, and so are the people helping you pursue it. Doesn't take much. Doesn't take much. And I'm not saying the thought processes here are justified. I'm just reporting. I'm just reporting. By the time I was 17, I was done with the church stuff. I was done. I felt abandoned by God. I had little interest in darkening the front door of His church building. And I have to tell you, it'd take 10 years before I would find myself back at the front door of a church building, eager to step inside with people who would keep me accountable because I didn't like to hurt. I didn't like to hurt. Didn't like to hurt. I didn't think it was fair that God would allow me to hurt. Allow me to feel bad. I didn't like suffering. I didn't understand why if God loved me, He'd allow me to suffer. Allow me to feel bad. Allow me to lose my brother and my father and allow our family dynamics to get crummy and people to split up and self-destructive, abusive situations in the lives of my extended family members and so on and so forth. Let's face it, it didn't help matters that I was 17, right? Not an easy age to be anyway. But regardless, suffering for the faith wasn't going to be an option. It wasn't going to be an option for me back then. If God was real and God loved me, God was going to take care of me. Being a Christian meant life shouldn't be hard. It shouldn't hurt. But it hurt. I got to be honest with you. It hurt. Because of circumstances, I felt already disconnected in my relationships. I felt abandoned by my Creator. I felt little direction. Life was hard. It hurt. Have you ever felt like you've been under fire for too long? It just hurts. Have you ever felt like you've just been disappointed for too long? It hurts. Stressed out for too long. If not you, perhaps someone dear to you. Where you just want to say, where is God in all of this? Where are you, Lord? Perhaps you're tired. Maybe you're worn out, broken of faith. I was there at 17. I was tired. I was worn out. I was broken of faith. What was I missing? Turn with me. Turn with me, if you would, to the first chapter of James, verses 1 to 4 for the answer. We're going to talk about it. It's in your Bibles. It's printed on the back of your bulletin. It's on the display behind me. James writes the following. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So what I was missing, friends, was the realization that this being under fire, this string of disappointments, this period of stress, this suffering that I was encountering, is just going to happen in this world. It's par for the course. James tells us, the Bible tells us, verse 2, chapter 1, my brothers, he doesn't get very far in this book. It must be on his mind. He says, not if you meet trials. He doesn't say, on the chance that something bad happens to you. He doesn't say, pending a series of unfortunate events. He doesn't say, my brothers, if you meet trials of various kinds. James says, when? Not if, but when. And James, the brother of Jesus, tells us that he's writing verse 1 to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, meaning the Jews who lived outside of Israel. The letter further identifies the recipients of his letter as Christ followers. James is talking to believers here. He's talking to believers. And James says right up front, right off the bat, first thing he discusses, some hard times are in store for you. Some things are coming. There will be suffering. Not just suffering, but all kinds of suffering. Verse 2, the very early church. That's who he's speaking to. Scholars say it is likely the book, the letter of James, was maybe even the first New Testament book written, perhaps as early as AD 47. As soon as there was an early church, there was the promise that the members of this church would undergo seasons of suffering. And they shouldn't be surprised when it happens. In fact, they should humbly expect it. Humbly. Humbly. As in having the kind of humility that James displays right off the bat, verse 1 of his greeting. It's interesting, in James's greeting to the church, James doesn't brag about even knowing Jesus Christ as his brother personally. Isn't that interesting? How does he identify himself right off the bat? He's got a humility. A humility of recognizing that we, brothers and sisters of the faith, are servants of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's our response as servants? 17, 27, 49, 77? And we feel tired, worn out, and broken of faith. What's our response? You know, does James say to these early Christians in the text, does he say, greetings, verse 2, do like Josh Rood is going to do in 1997. Just quit meeting for worship altogether. Just, you know, start sleeping in. Forget your calling. It doesn't matter when you meet trials of various kinds. For you think God's abandoned you, or maybe he doesn't exist after all. That's not what's in my Bible. That's not what's in my Bible. Verse 2, in considering the appropriate response to the not if, but when of Christian suffering, James gives the church four little words. What are they? Read them with me. Verse 2, count it all joy. Count it all joy, he says. The Greek word translated count also means consider or to regard something based on weighing and comparing of facts. James is implying a deliberate response for the Christian, acknowledging the trials in our lives, which we may not have any effect over, we may not be able to change, with a specific response, which we do have the power to change, which is in our court. We sang earlier, it starts with me. The Bible calls it joy. The Bible calls it joy. Not if, but when you're under fire, you're going to be, when you're suffering, verse 2, count it all joy. What does that mean, count it all joy? What does that mean? Well, let me illustrate what it doesn't mean. James is not saying after a long, hard day, you should come home from work and say to your wife, half crazy, honey, I'm home. Guess what? The old car caught fire today. Oh, man. The guy at the battery shop, he switched my negative and positive. Woo. And when I got to work, found out the boss has been planning for quite some time on letting me go. That's right, I got the axe today. And guess who has my job starting tomorrow? The guy at the battery shop who messed my car up. Ain't life funny? You know, I'm just going to do what the Bible says and count it all joy. Friend, if you go home and say that to your spouse, they're going to have you committed. Because James is not saying, when bad things happen, don't respond accordingly. James is not asking us to grin and bear it during losses and disappointments in our lives, when your brother or your father or your mother or your sister or your spouse passes away, when these relationships dissolve. James is not saying, be fake, don't get emotional. Jesus did not condemn Mary when she wept at the death of her brother Lazarus, but what did he do? He wept along with her. Jesus wept. Do real men cry? John 11, 33 to 35. Paul instructs the church in Romans 12, 15 to rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Psychologists and ministers will encourage clients and congregants to weep early and often at the loss of a loved one because it's part of the grieving process. You see, our feelings are God-given. They help us connect with each other and with our Creator. Unfortunately, we have a habit of using our feelings as a crutch to disconnect from each other and from our Creator. And there's the problem. There's the problem. We have this terrible attitude sometimes, in the church even, that we should hold back or disguise our tears. But as one commentator puts it, believers are going to grieve. Believers are encouraged to grieve. But believers do not grieve as those who have no hope, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Underneath the grief and tears which will come, there should be the confidence that God is still God. We understand the difference. We have the hope that God is still God. The Bible says, Psalm 30, verse 5. I love this scripture. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. We have a song we're going to do, I think next week, with that verse in it, Psalm 35. The commentary continues, biblical joy in times of trials is not natural optimism. What it is the joy of hope in God and His sure promises. The joy of hope in God and His sure promises. And what are those sure promises? Verses 3 and 4, again, of our text today have that answer. True testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The testing of our faith will produce steadfastness. Another word for steadfastness is endurance. What's happening when we are faithful Christians and we remain faithful through the trials and the testing and the suffering is that we endure in the faith and the faith grows. And that's why it's called faith. The more we stick of it, the more we stick with it, the more of it we'll have. Author Stephen Cole at Bible.org writes the following. Picture an athlete who pushes himself to build up strength and endurance for an upcoming race. If it's a 10K run, he may start with 5K and gradually extend his distance and speed. If he's serious about winning, he'll be running farther than 10K before the race so that the race will seem easier than what he's conditioned for. So that the race seems easier than what he's conditioned for. In the same way, when we endure trials by faith, our faith is stronger for the next trial. Our faith is stronger for the next trial. Now listen closely. Here's my favorite part of this commentary. He writes, "We know we can endure the next trial because we've already been through previous trials. And when we endure trials by faith with joy, it brings glory to our Lord and Savior." It brings glory to God. Well, the hard times are going to hit. Christian walk sometimes feels more like a Christian crawl through the mud, doesn't it? From time to time, perhaps from year to year. But when we get through one, we can get through another. Paul writes to the Romans, chapter 5, verse 3, says we rejoice in our sufferings. He's talking about this same process. We know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Paul continues, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. There's a process here. I know it may be hard to believe that God is going to use some things. That God can use the good, the bad, and the ugly in this life to prepare us in eternity. According to Paul, according to James, it's the Bible truth. This word testing, James uses it here in verse 3. It's one that refers to the act of proving the worth of suffering. I've been convicted by the following question. If the gospel of Jesus Christ were easy, what would be the point? It were easy, what would be the point? Just as we're beginning our sermon series this morning on a journey through James, we must understand that our life in Christ is a journey as well. So what James is talking about when he's saying, hey, you're going to be tested, you're going to go through some trials, but hang in there and count it all joy because these trials and the suffering is going to increase your faith, he's describing a process. We don't like those sometimes, do we, because they hurt. Being steadfast in the Lord is only going to happen when we take the steps toward being steadfast in the Lord. We got to hang on. We got to hang on. And friends, I want you to hang on to that thought this morning no matter what, because it's big, it's real big. Like the president says, it's huge with a Y on it. I can't say it like he does. But it's huge. We got to hang on. We got to hang on during the not if, but when. I think about the process. I think about the process of my girls going from the crawling to the walking to the running, and then before you know it, and they're, you know, knocking walls over and stuff. They're going so fast. Did you know sometimes those first few steps we take as a Christian are the hardest, the largest? Those first few years pursuing this steadfastness are likely to be the times we feel the most faithless, the most desperate, the worst at it. It's a maturity thing. It's a maturity thing. Finishing up where I left off earlier in my journey. 10 years I was away. I was away from Christ. I was away from His church. When I turned 27 years old, I decided to once again darken the front door of the church building I'd left a decade earlier. I decided to take a giant step back in faith after a few years of being faithless. Has this faith been tested a few times since I return to serving my God and the Lord Jesus? You better believe it. You better believe it. Like Christ Himself in the wilderness, there's times I feel the testing is constant. Because who do you think the devil is actively going after? His own or the ones that have gotten away from Him? Not if, says James, but when. Not if, but when. So the charge is this. If you're a recently baptized Christian this morning, if you've just made a major life decision for Jesus, maybe you've been feeling like the honeymoon is over, you better hang on. You better hang on. If you've been a Christian for years, you feel like the world has crashed down on you now so many times, you can't remember the last time you experienced a period of time when your head didn't hurt about something, hang on. hang on. If you've been a believer for any period of time, and maybe you haven't experienced times of serious struggle or any major crises in your life, or none immediately come to mind, praise the Lord for that, but you better hang on to. The Bible says everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Everyone. 2 Timothy 3:12. 1 Peter 5:9 offers something similar as well. And I think back to when I was 17 years old. I think if only I would have truly counted the cost of Christian faith then. If only I would have thought a little bit longer about what it truly means to follow Jesus Christ. Of Jesus, Hebrews 5:7, the Bible says, offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. This is our Savior. Because Jesus suffered all the way to the cross of Calvary. Trials, testing of our faith is the not if but when, because the object of the Christian faith is Jesus Christ Himself. And we can't even begin to imagine how He suffered. Can't even begin to imagine His time of trial. After the death of my brother, my dad said from the pulpit one Sunday morning, "Lord, why me? Why must I lose my son? This isn't fair, Lord. Life isn't fair." As an illustration, my dad then continued, "Why must the father lose his son? Why must the father lose his son? Was life fair to Jesus Christ? Was life fair to Jesus Christ?" James, speaking as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, when you suffer as a servant, look to the suffering servant himself. Look to the suffering servant himself. Because the goal of the Christian faith is not to make you problem-free. The goal of the Christian faith is to make you like Jesus Christ. That's the promise. Verse 4, "Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The goal in all of this, friends, is to make us like Jesus. And so we must understand that our responding biblically to the weight of this world is going to take His example. It's going to take His help. Whether you call Jesus your Lord or not, this is a broken world. The presence of sin has guaranteed that no one here will get a smooth ride. No one here will get a smooth ride. But as one author writes, suffering is many things. In the end, it is God's invitation to us to trust Him. God's invitation to us to trust Him and to look forward to a place where all suffering, will forever be replaced by joy. Every tear dried. That's the promise we have in our Lord. Every tear wiped away, friends. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Not long after my wife and I moved to Vesterburg, I was introduced to a fellow minister, musical partner in crime, Steve Dobbins, over at McBride. And Steve and I have since become good friends. One of the first warnings that Steve gave me after I got here and we got to know each other a little bit, was the following. He said, "Josh, now that you're in this area, watch out for deer." Everybody is nodding. I love it. "Watch out for deer." He said, "Hitting one with your car around these parts is not if, but when." The book of James offers this advice to the church throughout the world in chapter 1. Now that you're a child of God, watch out for trials. Suffering to be steadfast as a Christian is not conditional. It's not an if. It's a when. It's guaranteed. I think for the most part, none of us would say that they ever let the deer keep them from driving. You don't let the deer keep you from driving, do you? Don't let suffering keep you from walking with Jesus. Oh, Father, we come to You now. We thank You, oh God, for who You are. We thank You for the promises that You've given us. We thank You, Lord, that this too is part of the process. We thank you, Lord, that you can use anything. And you've given us the tools to know how to respond when things come our way in life. Lord, this is a broken world. And every single one of us, Lord, is going to go through seasons of suffering. But God, you've given us the ultimate example to show us how to get through this world. Lord, not only have you given us perfect example, but you also have given us your Spirit. You've shown us how to do things, and you stick with us day in and day out in this world. Lord, I thank you for the book of James. I thank you that as we're just getting started in this journey through James, that immediately your word tells us here, gives us a heads up. This is what to expect, but this is also what you can do about it. Lord, please give us your peace and your comfort, Lord. Please be with us and guide us in a very real way, Lord. We know that as we go from this place, sometimes the world comes crashing down on us and we wonder, where are you? But God, your word says you are there. And not only are you there, but you've been through this world. You've suffered to the cross. And you've also promised us that our suffering has a place in eternity. God, we thank you for giving everything up for us. Help us, Lord, to have the strength and the courage of our faith to understand what it's truly all about. God, we can't fathom your love, your grace, and your mercy, but we're so thankful for it. Help us, Lord, to be more like you. And comfort us when that process is painful. It is in the name of our Lord Jesus I pray these things, amen. You know, it sounds kind of, I guess, funny in a way to say, this is what the Christian life is. Wouldn't you like to be part of it? Some of us might say, no, I don't want that. But when you look around and you see the suffering in this world, you see that our only hope is Jesus. And you see, he is the answer. He is the antidote. He is the promise in the midst of the suffering, which is inevitable. So if you haven't made a decision yet to come to him and to hold on to him, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing our invitation song.